What is faith? This is a particularly important question because faith is to govern, it's to be the foundation for life within the kingdom. What is faith? Mark, as he shares the story of Jesus, weaves together three narratives that show us faith and how it fits into the kingdom of God. He does more than merely define it. He shows us what it looks like in the real world. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, Mark's Gospel, the fifth chapter. And I'd like to begin reading for you today at verse 21. We're picking up where we left off after a 90-day, well, actually it was more than that because we had last week Pastor John Myers spoke, and so it was 90-plus days since we were last at Mark. And so hopefully you'll feel like you're coming back to a good friend. I also was encouraged to hear that I am preaching way too short and that I need to mirror Pastor John in the length of my sermons. Amen. Thank you. I'll pay you later. We need more mints for that. Okay. I won't mince words. No, it's leave it there. Okay. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Either follow along with me or you can listen to me as I read. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. This is leaving, by the way, remember the story last time we looked at the healing of the Gerasene, the man who was filled with the demons and how Jesus cast them out. This is picking up this story from there. He's going back on the other side of the lake. A large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly. My daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You can see people crowding against you, his disciples answered. And yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue rulers, don't be afraid. Synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the little girl stood up and walked about. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them, to give her something to eat. Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Oh, actually, I didn't finish reading. Chapter 6. See, we're used to just stopping there. I said three, right? Three narratives. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word and for the way in which it speaks to our hearts, our souls, the way in which it speaks into our life. I pray, Lord, that you would use it now as we look at it together. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story starts out as a rather mundane fashion. As a reader of the gospel, we know what to anticipate in the story and how things would go. Jairus earnestly pleads for the life of his daughter and for her healing. Jesus agrees to go heal her. He and his disciples make their way to Jairus' house. They arrive at the house, and then what happens? She's healed. That's what we kind of would expect to kind of happen, the trajectory of the story. But the story doesn't follow along in such an easy storyline. Through two important twists, we make a major discovery about faith. The first comes when Jesus' progress to Jairus' house is interrupted by a woman who has been subject to bleeding, we're told, for 12 years. In essence, for as long as this little girl has been alive. She had exhausted everything. She had spent all she had. Every last dime of money had gone trying to find a cure. Her medical bills aren't only a problem of the modern world. She had throughout this time remained an outcast, for according to Levitical law, she would have been barred from gathering together with the community, particularly for the community when it gathered together to worship, because her sickness made her ceremonially unclean. You imagine yourself that you, as if you were barred from gathering together with believers to worship God for 12 years. That every time if you started to head to church, someone would say, you can't go today. You're unclean. For 12 years, she lived with this. We're told as well she suffered under the various attempts of doctors to remedy her problem. And you may find this in a little interesting side note. Luke, which also records a story, and you may recall, do you remember what Luke was a physician. That was his occupation outside of being a companion with Paul and spreading the gospel. He happens to leave out that little portion of information about her suffering at the hands of many doctors. He just probably couldn't get himself to write that when he was including this. We can reasonably assume, though it's not stated, that she had made this a matter of prayer. Prayers that had gone unanswered year after year. You can imagine her cries of desperation to God. God, why won't you heal? For instead of helping, things continued to get worse in an ever-increasing spiral of despair. What Mark records next is perplexing. For most of us, the strangeness of this story is lost on us because we're so familiar with the story. But think for a moment about this. You know, if this woman came to you and outlined her plan for healing, this is the method I'm going to do, how would you respond? Now, some would say, well, whatever, you know, you've tried everything else, you know, just do it. You know, what's the worst that can happen? You touch this thing and go, boy, that was stupid. Most of us would probably try and sit her down and dissuade her from her approach, wouldn't we? We'd try to give her, a lesson, say, okay, this is just superstition. You need to throw all that away. Let's get all our theology correct, because until we get all our theology correct, what? Nothing else is going to matter. So let's get it right before we go and see Jesus. But this is where this story takes its perplexing turn. For the woman, without even getting Jesus' attention, is what? Is healed. Now, how strange is that? What are we to make of that? You talk about Jesus acting outside the box. This doesn't even come close to the box that we have built. It is here, though, that Mark gives us a picture of what faith is and how it fits into the kingdom of God. Jesus, we're told, stops and asks the question, who touched me? The disciples are incredulous. Who touched me? Who touched me? Look, there's 3 million people all around you, jostling, pushing you, and you ask, who touched me? Couldn't Jesus see that Jairus was an important man who was asking for their help? And just think, if they got this synagogue ruler on their side, what a difference it can make. And his girl needed help quickly, or things would get worse. They didn't have time for this kind of interruption about who touched me in the middle of this kind of crowd. But not to be deterred, Jesus continues to search the crowd until the woman sheepishly comes forward and tells her story. Then listen to Jesus' response. Verse 34. Daughter, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Through this, we get an enormous window, an opening into our understanding of what faith is. Now, notice that Jesus does not endorse, nor does he condemn her approach. Instead, he points to her faith. For God is more concerned with how we relate to him than if we get everything right. Daughter, he says. Now, again, we'd be tempted to just gloss over that word as if Jesus were just being polite, as if this is how he talked to a lot of people. If we do that, we'd miss really the heart of this story. For that word daughter that we find here is the only time that term is used on the lips of Jesus in any of the Gospels. You may be interested to note that it is the exact same term that is used to describe Jairus' daughter. In other words, it's not just daughter, it's little daughter. You have this old woman who's been suffering from bleeding for how many years? 12. Being called the same name as a little girl who is how old? 12. Daughter. Jesus called her little daughter. He was at that time elevating her, declaring that she, who had been an outcast for so long, was just as important to him as Jairus' daughter was to her father, as Jairus' daughter was to the whole community. You are a precious daughter to me. In South Melbourne, Australia, there's a church called South Melbourne Restoration Community. It is found that as a congregation, they were drawing a sizable number of individuals from the gay and lesbian subculture of that city, which evidently there's a pretty large one. What made this so unique was that they did not take a politically correct pro-gay stance, nor were they silent on the issue. In fact, they called people into lifelong following of Jesus. For some, this would mean lifelong celibacy. For others, it would mean pursuing a heterosexual relationship. Now, why would people from that kind of subculture want to enter into that kind of Christian community? It was through this community that they were hearing, you matter to Jesus. What is it like to hear those kinds of words from Jesus? As Jesus was speaking, He also gives us a key understanding of faith, for faith is about relationships. Again, God is more concerned with how we relate to Him than if we get everything right. Faith is about entering into a relationship with Jesus. We constantly want to make our faith about believing the right thing. Jesus brings us back to focus on relationship. As Leonard Sweet wrote, it's time to acknowledge that faith is not a problem to be solved or a question to be answered, but a mystery to be lived in. The mystery of a real, live relationship with God. Now, this is hard for us because relationships are unpredictable. Relationships take work. They require constant cultivation. We would often prefer the security of a formula or a list of theological points to which we need to give our assent. But Jesus wants what? He wants a relationship. Again, Sweet says, being a Christian is more about relationship with God than beliefs about God. More about the presence of God than the proofs of God. More about intimacy with truth than the tenets of truth. Much more about knowing God's activity than knowing God's attributes. It is time to move from a religion that seeks to comprehend God to a relationship that seeks to encounter and be at home, be a home for God. To move from points and propositions and moralisms to mystery and paradox and participation in the divine life. And recently, I was going through the process of discipling a new believer. And in that context, we talked about developing that relationship and learning to hear the voice of Christ. And the question he asked me, well, how do I know if it is Christ's voice? The simplest answer is familiarity. Think for a moment. When you pick up the phone, there are occasions where someone starts talking and you're racing through your mind doing what? You're trying to figure out, okay, who is this? Who is this? This voice is some distant voice. I know it's in there someplace. I know it's got to be there. Other people, when they call, when your family calls, what do you know? Instantly, you know who it is. Why? Because they're family. Because of that constant interaction, you develop the ability to distinguish their voice from every other. When you're in a crowded room, how many of you parents, when you're in a crowded room, if your child yells, Mom, knows it's you. You know it. Why? Familiarity. This is what Christ wants to build with us. So many times we go, I don't have any idea whether this is what Christ wants me or not, doesn't want me to do. And why is that? Because we haven't been building the relationship to be so familiar that we know His voice and can distinguish it from either the devil's tempting or our own wishes. We haven't cultivated learning to hear His voice. Daughter, your faith has healed you. But I want you to understand the extent of the healing that took place. For the very word that Jesus chose to say heal is not the word that means just physical. It's actually the word your faith has saved you, which encompasses the physical healing, but encompasses so much more. Your faith has made you whole. It has brought peace to your whole being. Shalom. It's at this point that news reaches Jesus that Jairus' daughter is dead. It seems that the time Jesus paused to talk to the woman was the time it took his daughter to die. Even this is no longer a simple healing tale, and Jairus needs reassurance. And so what does Jesus say to him? He says, don't be afraid, just believe. He's saying to him, just have faith. Faith, even for those who put their trust in Jesus, can be eclipsed by circumstances. Healing sickness is one thing. raising the dead? What is it that you are tempted to see as too big for God? Now, not theologically, because if I were to ask you, can God do anything, you'd all say, yes. Okay. But in your heart of hearts, when you're alone, all by yourself, and someone's not asking you publicly, and you hear that news, what is it that you are tempted to think, that's finally something too big for God, or too big for God in my life? Maybe in some third world country or some missionary story. What is it you're tempted? Do you need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, as your friend, don't be afraid, just believe? Now, it may not be because he promises to deliver you. It may be because he's going to make you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's saying, don't be afraid, just believe, because I will walk beside you all the way, no matter how hard or how difficult it will get. I will never leave you or forsake you. It may be because he wants to do something clearly out of the ordinary. There was a young man who had a persistent pain in his knees that was caused by fluid that would keep entering into his knees. He'd been to, like this woman, he'd been to doctors through years. They'd run all these tests and they couldn't figure out what was going on. They really had no treatment except for when it finally got unbearable, about every couple of months, they would take this rather large needle, stick it through into his knee and let the fluid drain out. And so for like 2 or 3 days, he'd feel a little bit better, except for the pain of the large needle going through your knee. And about the time that the pain from the needle going through his knee would finally go, the fluid was back and causing problems. And it had gotten to where he was having, you know, he as a young man in his 20s was having a hard time walking. His wife finally, you know, after quite a while, had pressured him in to the point where he consented to ask the elders to anoint and pray over him. But while the elders were doing this, the Spirit prompted her, said, okay, I want you to go lay your hand on your knees while they're doing this. She battled with the Spirit for a while because this was out of the ordinary. You know, the elders do this and we all watch. But finally, she consented. And as soon as she placed her hand on his knees, something happened. Her husband described it. He says, as soon as she touched my knees, it felt as if the water were literally being sucked out of my knees into her hand. And he was healed. Would you say that's out of the ordinary? She was responding to the voice of Christ. When Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, the professional mourners are doing their thing. They're wailing. They're singing sad laments. Part of this would have also been rhythmic clapping. And I'm trying to figure out, I know that they did that at that day. What is rhythmic clapping that you do when you're lamenting? Maybe our drummers or something like that can give us a clue as to what mournful drum beats are. But they were doing this. Well, Jesus downplays the situation. What do? They laugh at him. See, all this mourning and all this sadness is just part of their professional routine. You can hear them in their mocking, saying, you're too late. You know, get this guy. He's dead. Don't you know what dead is? What dead means? See, what we think we know can be the greatest impediment to our faith. What we think we know can be the greatest impediment to our faith. What were the mourners saying? We know how death works. Jesus, we're professionals here. Okay. We see lots of death, you know, and we know the difference between close to dead and dead. We know the difference between sleeping and dead. And this girl is what? Dead. Not as Princess Bride. I can see some of them are laughing. Yes. Not mostly dead. She is dead. In an article in the LA Times a few years back, I've lost them. They're not going to hear another word I'm going to say. So, So the rest of you will have to fill them in later. Okay. In an article written in the LA Times a few years back, the author sought to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ by interviewing a morgue attendant. He asked the morgue attendant, "Have you ever seen anyone come back from the dead?" Here, because here's a person who's working with that. The attendant's response was, "No." The author concluded, "See, you have it from an expert. Dead people remain dead. Ergo, the resurrection of Jesus is a hoax." It's almost as if the author thought that people living in the first century didn't know what dead was. Mourners certainly did. What about the people from Jesus' hometown? We're told that when he came there, they took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized. For Jesus didn't fit the mold of what they thought a prophet or Messiah should be. He was, after all, a carpenter. You know, if he's going to be, you know, a prophet, you know, you look, he should at least be in the temple, right? Or at least a herder of sheep or something. A carpenter? And they knew his family. They could list out his brothers. And, well, he had sisters, too. And they knew Mary, and they had kind of questions all about that whole thing. Keith Green, you may recall, way back when, put it in song. He says, "Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Well, didn't he grow up right here? He played with our children. What? He must be kidding. Thinks he's a prophet. But prophets don't grow up from little boys." What they thought they knew kept them from really seeing, kept them from trusting Jesus. It kept them from faith. To what extent are we subject to the same kind of thinking? How does what we think we know become an impediment of faith? The Enlightenment, in seeking to take superstition out of our understanding of the world, removed God as well. For some, this opened the door for atheism. For most, it left them with two worlds that are set firmly apart. You have the space where God resides, and that's called heaven. And you have our space, or the universe. And these worlds, we're told, rarely intersect. They're separate and apart. Occasionally, now God, as Christians, we believe that God may occasionally say, "Okay, I'm going to break the rules," reach down his hand into our space. But we know as quickly as possible, what does he do? Pulls it back. And our prayers are merely us trying to break through that space as if we're knocking on a door, beating on the door. Some people have figured out the code. Knock to get God to open it. Well, most of us are just trying to figure out somehow or another to break through into that space. That's the worldview that most of Western culture lives under. We're taught that faith is about the inner world. And what is science? Science is about the real world. You may be familiar with the story of a Sunday school teacher who was asking her class the question, "What is faith?" Well, one boy knew the answer right away. He raised his hand, stood up and said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." For most people in our culture, that's what we view faith. For most of us live with very little expectation, very little real faith that God will intervene in a significant way in our world. It just doesn't fit with the way we're telling our story. This is our version of, "She's already dead. You're too late." Or it's, "Isn't he a carpenter?" You know, we may say that we believe in God. We may say that we believe God can make it rain. But few, if any of us, have yet to buy an umbrella. Last week, Pastor Myers told you how his congregation had become aware of a family that was in dire need. It was a family with nine children, two which suffered from autism, one whose autism was very severe, so severe that he would go into violent attacks, even attacking their two-year-old daughter. This child had not slept for more than 1 or 2 hours at a time since birth. The father, at the point where they found out the need, was so just exhausted that he was thinking of taking 3 months off of work just so that he could sleep during the 3 to 4 hours that the child was in kind of a public school setting. In other words, someone else was caring for him so that he could get 3 or 4 hours of sleep at one time. What an awesome blessing. When the church became aware of the need, they sought to bring together a group of people, which included the pastor, a social worker, a physician, and two others who were going to serve as prayer warriors. They were going to go and seek to minister to the family, help them walk through this, but they were also going to pray for healing and deliverance in this situation. As they prepared for this, they asked others in their congregation, they said, "We'd like you to join with us and pray for us before we go." Well, there are a group that gathered there. And as they gathered, there were a couple people who had showed up that began to ask and say, you know, really, should you be doing that? You know, shouldn't we really be focusing on helping the families get strategies for dealing with this natural condition of autism? You know, how do we even know if it has a spiritual cause? And to top it off, they said, these are Muslims. God isn't going to deliver non-believers. They don't even believe. They can't even have faith. Well, Pastor Myers said he actually had to dismiss them from that prayer meeting because they weren't adding to prayers of faith. You know, would we have to be dismissed from that group? See, what they thought they knew impeded their ability to see the possibilities of what God could do. Now, in saying this, I want you to know I cannot let myself off the hook. You know, indelibly etched into my memory was a time early on in my ministry when I was living in Texas. While living there, I had gotten a membership in a health club and was working out every day during my lunch break. There was one particular day that I had finished my workout. I had showered and dressed and even blown dried my hair to make it look good. Now, you may not believe that there were days when... Anyway. And I was just coming out, and there on one of the benches was a man lying down on his back with just a towel over him, groaning. It was immediately evident that this man had severe back problems and he was just in severe pain. And I can remember as clear as day looking at him and hearing the Spirit say, "Steve, go over to him, put your hand on his shoulder and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed." And I thought to me, "God, you know how foolish I'm going to look. You know what it's like to go up, be healed." And the guy, you know, I used to joke, you know, "God gave me the gift of making the deaf lame. You know, what's it going to be like when I do this? You know, how is your name going to suffer?" And so I said, "God, I've got a better idea. I'll just pray in the private in my heart. Because you don't need me to do that, do you? You need just my heart willing before you." And so I said a prayer as I walked out of the room. What was I afraid of? You know, I will never know what could have been. See, I thought I knew how things work. And I find myself constantly struggling with that same battle. Should we be surprised when, like in Nazareth, he cannot do any miracles here except heal a few sick people? Would Jesus be amazed at our lack of faith? The God we see responds to our faith, even when it is confused, even when it is imperfect, even when it seems it's all messed up. even when it's in danger of being eclipsed by the circumstances, even when it is challenged by those around us, even our very culture in which we live. For faith is rooted in a relationship of trust in the goodness and the authority of Jesus Christ. This kind of faith is the foundation for life in the kingdom. What can we see happen if this faith grows in us? By now, most of you are aware that after we had kind of set everything up and been going on all along in our fundraising for the life trip, opportunity came to send 3 more students, and we wanted to send them, but we didn't have the funds. In fact, we had no idea where we could find the money. We were forced to bring it to God in prayer. Crest went out, and some of you received it in the first work, our weekly prayer letter. It read like this. It says, "We would like to send 3 additional students to Life, that is the CMA National Youth Retreat. But this will require an additional $3,500 by June 10th. That's today. Okay, this went out on Monday. We don't currently have the funds to make this happen. Pray for God's miraculous provision. Pray for rain." It rained. What else does God want to do if we will but respond to Him in faith? Let's pray. Lord, help us to be more like the woman who's connected to you in a relationship of faith. Help us to be willing to put away all the things we think we know in order to enter into a relationship with you, a God who is unpredictable, a God who will surprise us constantly, a God who seeks to do and will do amazing and wonderful things. Help us to be able to live a life of faith. We pray this in His name. Amen.